The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Provocations of Israel, number 3. A message given by Mr. Robert Burke. Given for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Townsend, Tennessee, October 4th, 2023.
So this afternoon, we will continue with the stories of Israel and their failures. Right? Not just to harp on their failures and what they did wrong and understand what and why they did that, but by understanding what those failures are, hopefully we are beginning to see ourselves in a little different way. Maybe we're even seeing Israel in a little different way. We know the stories and we see why they failed in a couple different instances, but it wasn't just that they failed. It wasn't just that they did something that was wrong. If we look at it in a certain way, what we can see is that they responded to life situations in a way that God said is inappropriate, and they responded to these situations in a certain way that represented their way of thinking, right? And what is their way of thinking? It's what we have heard since the beginning of this feast. It is a carnal way. It is the way God designed us all to be. It is a way that can be summed up by different terms, whether it's occult or Babylonianism, but it is all wrapped up the same. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a thread that a way of thinking causes people to think, react in a very particular way. And again, we can look at Israel and say, well, of course, but they didn't have faith. They couldn't believe. They couldn't act in a certain way. And that is absolutely true. But you see, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. God has opened our minds to understand His word and His truth. So we surely are different. The question and the point of looking at all the provocations of Israel is, again, we remember that Israel did not doubt that there was a God. Israel did not doubt that a law was given. Commandments, statutes, judgments, they were given, they were clear, and they were understood. In the midst of all of that, though, Israel reacted to life in a particular way. And our lesson is, are we doing the exact same thing? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. We have understanding. So by default, naturally, aren't I any different than that? Well, maybe, but maybe not. And that's what we want to go over by looking at all the provocation to see ourselves in these situations, but also to try to take a look at not just what they did. Yes, they did wrong. What was it that was wrong? And what was the underlying motivating factor, or at least one of them as the possibilities, that caused them to act in a certain way? Because if we can get to that root, that core root of what caused them to do something differently, we can then apply it into our lives to say, well, why am I doing these things? What's causing me to do these things? Not just the fact that you're doing it, but why are you doing it based on what your carnal mind is telling you to do and that we're following along with? And the reason is, I'll say it's a dual path, understanding God's law and truth, but then also observing in a certain way. Who in Jesus Christ's time also had the truth? Who had the knowledge? Who had the law? Who was representing and upholding the law? And even in a very meticulous way, who were the adherents to upholding that law? The Pharisees. They had the law, they knew it, and of course they perverted it and abused it in certain ways, but at the heart of it, they had the law and they knew the law. They knew they were God's people, Israel. They didn't doubt that. They knew God was God. He was the one and only true God. They didn't doubt that at all. They tithed, and they were very meticulous with their tithe, so they were doing based on what they knew, right? But at the same time, what did Jesus Christ said? They were avoiding the weightier matters of the law, mercy, tolerance, and love, right? all those things that come from the inside, they were not manifesting because their way of thinking was a way of rottenness. It was a way of carnality, and they didn't see it. Because, you see, they were God's special people. They had the special knowledge. They had the rules. They had the rule book to say, if you do this, you do that, you do that, and I got it. Check, 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 check. I am following the rules, so they could outwardly follow the rules in a certain way. And even if they perverted them, they were following a set of rules. While they were following those rules, though, their thoughts, their behavior, their motivation, as Christ said, was rotten to the core. Some of them knew better, too. Some of them potentially will miss out because their way of thinking caused them to miss out on salvation because they missed the Messiah. They were focused on the wrong things. And the story of Israel, and the reason, one of the reasons I'll say, that God listed all the provocations of Israel is to say to us, even though you have these rules, the truth has been revealed to you, while you have that and you're following certain rules, make sure you also don't get caught up in a way of thinking, because if you have this way of thinking, you could sweep yourself out of salvation. It is a way to cross your name out of the book of life, because in the end, what are we supposed to be like? Jesus Christ. Our minds are supposed to reflect Christ's minds. And yes, are we supposed to observe a Monday Pentecost? Are we supposed to adhere to other fundamental doctrines? Absolutely. But if we do all of those things and have a way of thinking that is a pure carnal mind and has not changed to become like the mind of Jesus Christ, what do you think God is going to say to us when we're standing before Him in judgment? He might say, you had these rules, but you didn't do the hard work of what I told you to do, which was to change the way you think from your way of thinking carnally to my way of thinking. And because you didn't do that, even though I told you how to do it, I gave you the power to do it, I gave you the insight of why and how, you didn't do it still, or you didn't do it sufficiently. So that is what the provocations tell us. I'm going to recap their major failures and recap those seven failures that we went through, what it was, why, set the stage for the last three, and then in the end today, see if we can see ourselves in those and how they might apply into our lives. So provocation number one, again, when Israel was at the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was bearing down on them, mountains on either side. They felt despair because they saw no solution. They felt despair, meaning there was no way out because they couldn't see the solution and they couldn't solve the problem on their own, so they gave up mentally. So number one, they felt despair. Number two, when they came across waters after they were thirsty and the waters were bitter, they murmured, and they murmured by complaining and criticizing others. Then when they got hungry, they started to blame, and then they made false accusations. So far they were feeling despair, they were murmuring or complaining, and then they were also making false accusations. Then God fed them manna after they were hungry, and He said a very simple command, I'm going to give you this perfect food. One of the requirements is, though, don't store it for the next day. It'll get stinky and rotten. My command is, don't store it for the next day. I'll give you fresh food, daily food. And they disobeyed. So number four was disobedience. And then the next day, the instruction was, gather twice as much on Friday because on Sabbath you are not going to go out and gather. Here's my instruction to you. Just do this and you'll be fed. And the next day they didn't even do that. So the next one, number five, was willful disobedience because they knew better, and it was on the heels of disobeying them with manna. So the second instruction of manna, they disobeyed, so there was willful disobedience. And then again, when there's no water, they were thirsty again. They couldn't find the solution. They chided Moses, which again was that public reprimand of God's servant, blaming him, stepping out of their capacity and chastising in a public manner in a way that God didn't authorize them to do. And then, after this man that they were saying Moses left to go commune with God and get this special set of laws, they were gone. He was gone for a while, and they didn't know where he was, and they became fearful. And because they were fearful, they didn't know how to solve a problem, and then they became impatient. They became impatient and then tried to solve the problem on their own, and they made a golden calf. And yes, it was rooted in idolatry. Their action was idolatrous, but in this situation, what is one of the reasons for that? It's because they were impatient and they tried to solve the problem on their own. They didn't wait on God. And does that sound familiar to anybody? This is what God is teaching us through these examples. So you can look at Israel and say, was that kind of selfish? How do you think God was looking at them through this whole time period? Time after time after time of miracle and showing that he's there to support them, they continue to do those things that he says don't do. So up to this point, those are the seven major failures, but then the story continues from there, right? And it compounds and gets a little more difficult for them along the way. So what happened next? We're going to turn to Numbers chapter 11 and read verses 1 through 3 to get to the next part. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and then Moses prayed unto the Eternal. The fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Eternal burnt among them. So provocation number 8, we're seeing a continued pattern here, but provocation number 8 was complaining because they complained before God. Now, if you think about it, a lot has happened up to this point. Do you think after all those things that Israel did, they should have responded a little bit better? Even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit, even though they can't act in a certain way that you and I can operate now, time after time after time, when God is showing and proving to them that he is there supporting them, at some point, do you think God is starting to say, I'm requiring now a little bit more of you? Right away, God understands, which is why he's merciful and tolerant with us. He gives us time. But at some point in time, do you think he expects a little movement of our progression towards obeying him a little bit better? And he absolutely does. So at this point, provocation number 7 here, what did God do? He burned them up. He burned them up because he reacted. He was displeased with them so much, he acted out and burned them up. So yes, they complained, but I want to get to a potential root here. Is why do you think they complained? And maybe sometimes why do you think we complain? And even though this will be really hard to do, I'm going to say one of the things that they didn't see, they did not see the goodness and the kindness of God. They didn't appreciate him enough. But their problems were sure on top of their mind, because all they were worried about for the most part was what is happening to them right now that I can see. God's not in the picture. Their perspective was a little off. If they were in that situation, and if they truly saw the kindness of God and the goodness of God, do you think their perspective would be a little different? And I'm saying it would. Because up to this point, God was faithful and he was kind and he was with them and he gave them everything that they needed. It wasn't everything that they wanted, but it was everything that they needed. So when we go through difficulties in any way, are we doing the same thing? And I don't want to harp on complaining all the time, but this is God's word. And he keeps talking about murmuring and complaining. And we can read that and say, that's fine, but what about the root of it? So maybe anytime we're murmuring and complaining, how about if we take a step back and look at this lesson and say, maybe what is God teaching us through this? Maybe if we look at it through the eyes of not understanding and seeing the goodness of God, we might view the situation a little differently. Because goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then do you think God exhibits goodness? Do you think God is a good God? And on top of that, do you think God is good to you? Each one of us has to answer that question specifically. Do you fundamentally think God is good to you? And if you believe that's the case, when these situations come up and we start to complain, is it a way to look at ourselves and say, where's my perspective? Because if God is good to me and God is there for me and he's proven it for me, and like Israel, he always delivered to them what they needed when they needed it, but not when they wanted it, that is a good and loving God. Can we respond in the same way? So that's the concept. It's all about perspective. Do we see God in our lives and are we blessed? Are we just not being burned up right now because of grace and mercy, but our actions and thoughts are the same? How about that? Provocation here, the fire was quenched, but God burned up a lot of people because of their continued disobedience. And they're continued complaining when God said, at this point, I require more of you. In any way in our lives individually, I look into my life, you look into your life, at any way can we say God might be looking at us the same way and saying, I am requiring more of you because you know more, you understand more, you've acted more in the past, so you can do more. And when we don't, is God viewing us in the same way? Qualification is not just about agreeing with the doctrines. We're beginning to see that through all these provocations. Qualification is a whole lot more. Qualification and our judgment also comes into our speech, which is manifested in complaining sometimes too. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 36 and 37. Let's again see how important our speech is. Through the eyes of God, not me just saying it, not all of us collectively saying what we think it is, let's let God tell us through Matthew. Verse 36, it says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." God is telling us what we say matters. It matters to him. Maybe it doesn't matter to you or me sometimes, but it sure matters to him. So here's part of the lesson. God is viewing our mindset, our way of thinking, and a barometer of that is our speech. A barometer of our way of thinking and way of life is our speech. Are we speaking godly or not godly? Are we speaking according to this world, Babylonian type speaking, or are we speaking godly thinking? And we know the difference. There's a lot of other verses that God gives us in terms of those instructions. How are we speaking? It is important. So here we know so far that yes, they complained and God acted out on this situation. But what happened next? Do you think Israel learned their lesson? Do you think if you were around your brothers and sisters and fire came down from heaven and they were burned up, but that would get your attention? Do you think all of us would be a little bit more on heightened alert if we saw something like that? I sure think I would. And I like to think of myself carnally as saying, I would learn the lesson. I wouldn't repeat anything else in the future because I would have learned from that. Surely, if half of this side of the congregation here was burned up, I'm going to say, well, by nature, of course, over the next number of years, I'm going to remember that and be sure that I don't respond incorrectly. And what God is telling us is, no, you won't. If you're thinking according to your own carnal mind, you sure won't. Because then we're going to get into the next provocation, which is in verses 4 through 6. verses 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? Ah, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." Not in bondage, right? It was free. "The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, by now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Because we had so much enrichment in Egypt, in the freedom of Egypt, we had all that we wanted. But now, oh, now all we have is this manna. And it's the same thing. And I don't get variety." The multitude among them was the spark, right? The multitude fell a-lusting. What about those that didn't believe and started to react in a different way? Fine. But then what did Israel do? They queued up upon that, and then they reacted. And Israel wept again. "Oh, that we could be back in Egypt." Our spiritual corollary, "Oh, that I wish I could think the way I want to think. Oh, that I wish I could think the way my natural mind says I want to think. Oh, why do I have to think godly? Oh, why do I think godly? Because that is what is represented by manna, because Jesus Christ is the bread of truth. This manna represents him. I'm supposed to have his mind. Oh, all I have is thinking like God. Oh, I wish I had more." And we may not think of it that way, but this is how Israel was responding. So provocation number 9 that we're going to get into, because there was all those O's. Oh, Ms. Me. I wish I had. I wish I could. Provocation number 9 that I'm going to get into here. Lack of gratitude or being ungrateful. Being ungrateful after all God had done for them, but they still wanted more. They were not satisfied with what they had, and they were not satisfied with what God gave them. When we truly see ourselves as God sees us, and we see the glory of God, the priceless gift of his calling, are we being ungrateful in certain ways when we respond in the same way? Is having God's truth enough? In your life right now, if you can't have anything else, is having God's truth enough for you? Or do you say, "I'm mostly fulfilled, I'm mostly satisfied. That manna that I'm eating is filling me mostly, but I want more to be fully satisfied"? Do you feel that way? I feel that way. And do you know why I feel that way? I feel that way because I'm carnal. I am not perfect. And God is saying, this is how every single one of you, and it is how I think as well too. We are not full, and we're not at the place yet where we are fully satisfied just with God. We want our stuff too. The real challenge is converting, is balancing all those wants and needs, and we can have some wants and desires. That's not a problem. God will bless us with many different things. That is not a problem. He is a good God, right? He exhibits goodness towards us. He wants us to have an abundant life, which means if we have an abundant life, we are going to have things. Physically or emotionally, it can vary, but he will give us things and he wants to give us things. But if we don't have those things for his purpose and his will, are we ungrateful in any way? Well, instead of just asking the question, I'm going to read a story about ungratefulness. So maybe we will remember God's word, what he is telling to us in a story format, so that afterwards we can say, was I that guy? Did I respond like he responded because he was being ungrateful? And I never saw myself that way. And you see, I never saw myself that way because I have God's truth and I'm obeying his laws in a certain way. So this is a story that I'm going to say represents, or what we can pull out of it, represents a lack of gratitude and wanting more. It could be lust, greed, temptation, whatever it is. You fill in the blank. And this is the story of Gehazi. Anybody know that story? I don't know if I did before I read it or I totally forgot it, but I remember it now. So in the future, if someone calls you being Gehazi, it is not a positive, but maybe it'll stick, and there's a very precise reason. So Gehazi was the servant of the prophet Elisha. Gehazi saw many miracles take place. He witnessed a childless woman give birth to a child. When that woman's child died, he witnessed the child come back to life. He was resurrected. He saw a poisonous pot of stew be cleaned and safe to eat. He witnessed 100 people eat enough of all that food when there was only a few portions. Few was made into many. And other things too. So that's the backdrop. That's who he was. He was Elisha's servant. He saw all these miracles. Would that be enough? Would being a servant to a mighty Elisha be enough for you if you were in that situation? So the accounts that I mentioned just there, is being a servant of God enough for you? Because the story here is being a servant or a helper to God's servant enough for Gehazi. Because he knew God was with them. He saw the miracles. But for him, it wasn't enough. We're not Gehazi. We're not the servant to a mighty prophet. But you are a servant to God. So in that capacity, look at you, and I'll look at myself through that same way. We are servants of God. Is that enough for us? And honestly ask the question and try to honestly answer it. Is it enough for you? Because for Gehazi, assisting Elisha was not enough. So this is the story when Gehazi goes after Naaman and misrepresents Elisha. And what he really does is he flat out lies. Could wrap it up into a false accusation, but he lies and he misrepresents Elisha. So we want to look at his motivation. And I'm going to read the chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. It gives a wonderful explanation of what he does and why he does it, and word it in a way that I think we can respond to a little bit better. So 2 Kings, we're going to start and read through chapter 5. The king of Syria had high admiration for Naaman, the commander of in chief of his army, for he had led his troops to many glorious victories. So he was a great hero, but he was a leper. Bands of Syrians had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a little girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the little girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." Naaman told the king what the little girl had said. "Go and visit the prophet," the king told him. "I will send her a letter of introduction for you to carry to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out taking gifts of $20,000 in silver and $60,000 in gold. And with today's inflation, let's call that hundreds of thousands of dollars. 10 suits of clothing. The letter of the king of Israel said, "The man bringing this letter is my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read it, he tore his clothes and said, "This man sends me a leper to heal. Am I God that I can kill and give life? He is only trying to get an excuse to invade us." He didn't understand why, but what was his natural reaction? What did we see in some of the provocations to Israel? It was a false accusation. Now, we can understand why he said that. Here is a competitor bringing somebody with leprosy. Of course, it's like a spy tactic. Slip somebody in, destroy the enemy. Why wouldn't I think that way? But he didn't give him benefit of the doubt. He did make a false accusation. Totally understood why he did that. But that is part of the story. That is what we do by nature. But when Elisha the prophet heard about the king of Israel's plight, he sent this message to him. Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet of God here in Israel. So Naaman arrived with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's home. Elisha sent a messenger out to tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and he would be healed of every trace of his leprosy. But Naaman was angry and stalked away. Look, he said, I thought at least he would come out and talk to me. I expected him to wave his hand in the air over the leprosy and call upon the name of the Lord God and heal me. Aren't the Abana River and Parfar River of Damascus better than all the rivers in Israel put together? Because we're better than them. Our waters are better than them. Why is he having me do this? If it's rivers I need, I'll wash at home and get rid of my leprosy. So he went away in a rage. What is one thing we can learn from this? God presented a solution to him, but he wasn't expecting it and he didn't want it, so he was rejecting it. He didn't know the situation. He didn't know what the solution should be. It wasn't what he wanted or expected, so he didn't listen to the message from God. And we have a tendency to do that as well. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says, simply go and wash and be cursed. Right? And in a way, what are some of the provocations we read? Disobedience. Do what you're told, not because it's what you want to do or what you expect or what you can reason. If God gives you a simple command, just do it. It's as simple as that. Simple as that to say, not simple as that to do. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times as the prophet had told him to, and his flesh became as healthy as a little child's, and he was healed. Then his entire party went back to find the prophet and stood humbly before him, and Naaman said, I know at least that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Now please accept my gifts. But Elisha replied, I swear by Jehovah my God that I will not accept them. Naaman urged him to take them, but he absolutely refused. Well, Naaman said, all right, but please give me 2 mule loads of earth to take back with me, for from now on I will never again offer any burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. However, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master, the king, goes into the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, the Lord pardon me when I bow too. Well, here's a Gentile that witnessed this miracle. And look at his humble attitude. I find that pretty impressive. He's saying, I understand this true God. I didn't know who he was before. I witnessed something so miraculous that when I go back, my master who doesn't believe is going to go worship his God. And even though I don't know your God, I know he is powerful. Please have him excuse me, because when I bow down, I'm not bowing down to Rimmon. I understand there's a more powerful God there. Look how fast he changed his mindset by seeing what God did. So, all right, Elisha said. So Naaman started home, and this is where the story changes. And we're going to change the attitude, because now Gehazi comes into the picture, because his response is quite different. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, he said to himself, my master shouldn't have let this fellow get away without taking gifts. I will chase after him and get something from him. Well, why? Why? Why should he chase after him and get something to him? He is Elisha's servant. God's mighty servant said, no, 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 not at this time. This is not the appropriate time and place for gifts. I acted on behalf according to God's authority and purpose. You go your way. You go in peace. And here's Gehazi, I'm going to say a lowly servant, saying, no, I don't think Gehazi did the right thing. I think Gehazi was wrong because I think he should get something from him. He, by doing that service, he should gain from it because I think he should, because that's my way of thinking. And again, with our provocations in the past, did you hear Israel say the same thing about Moses? Oh, Moses, you were wrong. You led us in the wilderness. You didn't supply food and water to us. You did this to us. You led us. You shouldn't have done that because we know better. We know what is right. And that is littered through all those provocations. And guess what? Gehazi was carnal and he had the same way of thinking. He didn't follow God's way. So continuing, Gehazi caught up with them. And when Naaman saw him coming, he jumped down from his chariot and ran to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Oh, yes, yes, he said. But my master has sent me to tell you that two young prophets from the hills of Ephraim have just arrived, and he would like $2,000 in silver and two suits to give to him. Lie. Correct. Take $4,000, Naaman insisted. I'm not only going to give that to you, I'm going to double it. That's my respect for your powerful God. And Elisha, your servant, double the money. Give even more. And Naaman insisted, and he gave him two expensive robes, tied up the money in two bags, and gave them to two of his servants to carry back with Gehazi. But when they arrived at the hill where Elisha lived, Gehazi, he took the bags from the servants and sent the men back. Then he hid the money in his house. He stole the money. He said, Elisha, you did this mighty act. You should get something from it. Because, again, what was his way of thinking? It's not right that you did what you did. I know better. You should get money from it. So he went after, and then he took the money himself. Lust, greed, ungratefulness. When he went to his master, Elisha asked him, and again, think of God looking at us. Does God know everything? He says, where have you been, Gehazi? Gehazi, I haven't been anywhere. Satan, where have you been? You know my servant Job, that guy? What have you been doing? Traveling to and fro, up and down. I've just been around. You don't really need to know the details. Certain way of thinking. Gehazi saying, I haven't been anywhere. To and fro, nothing really. I've just been around. You don't really need to know those details. It's really not pertinent to what's happening here. Pretty similar, isn't it? His way of thinking was similar. And that is a pure carnal way of thinking. Verse 26, but Elisha asked him, don't you realize that I was there in thought when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you? Don't you know that I saw you? Israel, God is saying, don't you know that I saw you? Bob, don't you know that I saw you? Because God sees us all the time. Is this time to receive money and clothing and olive farms and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants? Because there are times for that, but is this really the time? And who are you to decide if it is the time or not? But because you have done this, Naaman's leprosy shall be upon you and upon your children and your children's children forever. And Gehazi walked from the room a leper, and his skin was white as snow. So Gehazi didn't have wealth and he didn't have riches. He wasn't a nobleman with reputation. He probably didn't have anything. He was a servant to God's prophet, and God's prophets didn't have a whole lot of material wealth, most likely. They were in for the service. So if we say, maybe Gehazi didn't have many physical possessions, but do you think he had what he needed? serving a mighty servant of God, seeing these miracles, knowing that there is a true God, hearing God's true word expounded, can you look at Gehazi and say, shouldn't have that been enough for you? You have a place to live. You have food. You have sustenance. You are supporting the work to spread God's word. Is that enough or is that not enough? And for Gehazi, it wasn't enough. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, he learned to be content with abundance and with little. If God gives you more, great. If God doesn't give you more, then great. But what God is doing is looking down at you and saying, how do you respond to that? Whatever it is of our thoughts, of our wants, and our desires, do we want those things in a way that dominates and is larger than the spiritual? Do you believe, again, God is good to you? Do you believe that He gives you what you need? Can you be patient and wait on God if He's not giving you those things right now? Because Israel couldn't. They were impatient when Moses was gone, so they had to make a golden calf, solve their own problems. How do you view Gehazi at that point? Do you view him favorably or unfavorably? And you and I, by nature, are Gehazi. May play out in many different ways, but we are because he acted on his carnal mind, his desires, his wants, his preferences, his thoughts of where he fit into the picture and what he could dictate or control. That is our way of thinking of being carnal. Take away homework today. Can you see yourself? Can I see myself as Gehazi in any aspects of our lives? And if we are, great. What could we do with that then? Ask God for help to deliver us and change us. When God said, let this mind be in you, what does he mean by that? What do you really think God means when he says, let this mind be in you? He's basically saying, don't be like Gehazi. I've given you what I've given you. I've given Israel what I've given you in terms of manna. It is enough. When those that gathered more manna, they were satisfied. When those gathered less manna, they were still satisfied. They were full with God's word according to their own understanding and spiritual need. So do we do the same thing? Well, that then brings us to the last provocation. And this is when Israel brought up an evil report about the promised land. Well, everybody except Joshua and Caleb. Because what Israel was saying was, oh, no, it's too difficult. The walls are too high. The people are too great. We can't overpower them. There's no way we can accomplish this task. Look what God said he'd give us, but it's impossible. Do you think there's a little bit of feeling of despair in their thinking? Were they complaining a little bit? Were they chiding or accusing or disobeying in any way? To some degree, yes. In that statement, in that summary, were they doing some of those things we saw in the provocations of Israel so far? They absolutely were, because the provocations represent our carnal minds. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll read verses 30 through 33. Numbers 13, verses 30 through 33. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come with the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And yeah, they did do all those things. But in the statements that are also going to follow of what they're talking about, we are also going to hear a lot of the provocations that led up to this point. We're almost going to do their last final provocation is almost a summary and culmination of all of the other provocations. It is almost like it was the appetizer to the main course, the practice rounds, of different behaviors. And getting to a certain point, it's all being wrapped up and manifested in one foul swoop. And why, as we'll get to in a moment, why at that point did God say, you are not going to inherit the promised land? And the reason was because at this point, God is saying, I expected more of you. Not that you're not weak, not that you're frail, but what I've given you, you should have done more, and you've had many opportunities to do more, and you didn't. And you didn't because your way of thinking never changed. So Numbers 14, we'll start with 1 through 4, and this continues about the promised land. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Provocation number one, despair. Why were they weeping? There's no hope, right? The Egyptian army is bearing down on Israel. The Red Sea is behind us. We've got these mountains. There's no way out. It is too great physically. I am feeling despair because I can't see any way out. And there are giants in the land, and there are high walls, and there's no way we physically can overcome them. Despair sets in because I can't solve my problem physically and in the way in which I want to do it. So what happens? Then all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. So murmuring and complaining again. And the whole congregation said unto them, they got chided. Moses and Aaron did, not the congregation. So once again, the congregation is chiding Moses and Aaron. They are publicly rebuking God's servants. What do they say? Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? A public reprimand of God's servants saying, you did this to us, and oh, I wish we would have stayed where we wanted to stay. How dare you do this to us? Again, because this is not the first time they did it. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Why did God bring us into this land to do this and to kill us? False accusation. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Why? Because they were impatient. What am I going to do? I can't go into the promised land. It's too overcoming in terms of a physical ability that I have. Well, I don't know what to do right now, so we better just go back. They were impatient. And they disobeyed. And I'm going to say they willfully disobeyed, because at this point they knew better. Verses 5 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding great land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not you against the Lord, neither fear the people for the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed for them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Eternal appeared in the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me, which is unbelief, for all the signs which I have shown among them. And then Moses intercedes, verses 20 through 24. And the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to thy word, after Moses prayed for them. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him, hath fully followed me. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So provocation number 10 was unbelief. And you can say all of these other provocations were rooted in unbelief, and they were. Because they didn't believe to a certain capacity, they responded with despair, with disobedience, with chiding, with murmuring. They didn't see the goodness of God. They saw their problems. They had unbelief in God because of these things. Not unbelief that there was a God. They knew that. Not unbelief towards a set of laws, because they heard them and they knew them. But unbelief in Him, in His goodness, in His plan, in His purpose, and their role in it. They didn't believe it, and they couldn't believe it. And again, we can think, oh, Israel, how could you? How could you not believe? It's because by the carnal mind, we can't believe in a certain way. And the lesson for us is, are we in any way doing the same thing? Because we have the laws, we have the doctrines, and we have the truth. But do we believe? Do we see the goodness of God in our lives? You know, but do you believe? And as I go through the last number of items here, every one of you needs to understand the distinction between the two. Knowing is not believing. Israel knew. They understood. They didn't believe. Not believing kept Israel out of the promised land. Unbelieving can keep us from salvation. You can not believe at the same time while you know. So this was a personal from the editor by Mr. Armstrong. It was in the late 60s, and I didn't write the year down. I can follow up with that. And this is what he said, and I think this is a perfect summary, since he has such a marvelous way of synoptically stating something that covers a whole lot more. He said, the more I travel around the earth, the more I see the sickening conditions in the world today, and the more I glean from history, the more convinced I become that the real root cause of all of humanity's troubles and evils may be summed up in these 6 words. They didn't believe what he said. And they still don't believe what he says today. They knew, but they didn't believe. Not a paraphrase. When the statement was made to Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou with mine unbelief. There was an element that, yeah, there was belief. I understand and I see you, Christ. I believe something about you. I believe and understand you, the kingdom of God that you're ushering in. I believe you, but yet at the same time, help me with my unbelief, because by this little belief that I have, I also know that I don't believe in so many things, and I want you to help me with it. And that is what our attitude should be. That is with what we do will cause us to not provoke God. So do you believe what God says? I know you know what God says, but that's not what I'm asking. You have to answer for yourself, and I have to answer for myself. Do you believe what God says? Because belief, remember, is going to get you into the promised land. Unbelief will keep you out of the promised land. Well, maybe what is one of the ways that we can have our names crossed out of the book of life? It is not because I'm debating about when the holy days are or are not. It's not because how I do or don't count Pentecost. It's because of unbelief. Unbelief in a God? No. Unbelief in certain rules? No. But unbelief in God, his being, his goodness, his plan for you, and your role in it right now. Do you believe it? Because you know these things. You know the plan of salvation. But do you believe it? And I'm going to go through a few things now. Easy to say, hard to do. And I'm not saying I am there on these. But God is instructing us. Number one, the biggest and oftentimes the most difficult. And this is going to come down to the distinction. Do you know or do you believe? God says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. You've read that verse, haven't you? You know that verse, right? Do you believe it? See what I'm saying? Knowing is different than believing. Because the words say, God, I am the eternal that healeth thee, of course. I know that. Do you believe it? Because I'm telling you, if you don't believe it, what are you going to do, which was the first provocation of Israel? Feel despair because you can't see the solution. Right? How is my health crisis likened to Pharaoh bearing down on the Israelites? Because they felt despair because they couldn't see a way out of their solution. They didn't know what God's plan and timing was. They couldn't solve it on their own, and because of that, they couldn't see and understand what the solution was. So because they couldn't see and understand the solution, they felt despair, which means there is no hope. So if you have a health condition and it is existing, do you feel despair because there is no hope? Do you think your thinking is provoking God because of unbelief in him? And doesn't that make it hard? I think it does. It makes it really hard. Knowing is easy, because I can read the text. Believing is hard. So do you? We all answer to ourselves, and we answer to God. Do you really believe, or do you just know? How about happiness and peace of mind? Because Jesus Christ said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do you believe Jesus Christ had peace of mind? Seeing what was going to happen to him? Seeing how he was going to be tortured on that stake? And yet at the same time he says, I am giving you my peace? Do you think God lies? Because he said, I have peace in this moment. And he says, I'm giving it to you. And if he says, I'm giving it to you, you can have it. We know that. We know it because we read it. And I'm seeing it right here. But happiness and peace of mind, do you have it? If you fully believe in God, you will. Maybe not fully, but you should have more than without it. So yes, God says, I know God says I should be happy, I should have peace of mind. He wants to give me an abundant life, but I absolutely don't have it. So maybe I just know that God says you should have peace of mind, but I don't believe in God enough to have peace of mind. You see a distinction there? And if God is telling you and me, You are to have my peace of mind. I'm telling you, you are supposed to have it. And if you don't have it, could that be a provocation? Maybe. How about your importance to God? Right? Two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them falls on the ground, and God knows every head of hair on you. Fear you not, therefore, for you are more of value than many sparrows. And why are you of more value than many sparrows? Because God loves each and every one of you. You are valuable to him. You have a purpose with God. You are not forgotten. None of us are forgotten. None of us are ever forgotten. And we know that because we read it, right? We know we are important to God because God says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Many rooms in the mansion I am preparing right now, and they're going to be ready. They're going to be waiting for you. You are so important to me. I am preparing this for you specifically. We read that, but do we know it? Do we believe it? Because if we believed it fully, would we respond in the way that Israel did through all of these different provocations? Now, the only one who did that perfectly, obviously, was Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that any one of us at any particular time is at that level. And again, this is why it's hard. And this is why conversion is hard. And this is why, in part, one of the ways many are called and few are chosen, and they will be weeping and gnashing in teeth, because a whole lot of people know, but not as many people believe. How about the power to do what is right? Do you think you have the power to do what is right? You know it because God said, I'm giving you a comforter. You know that statement, but do you believe it? Doesn't mean, again, you're going to do everything right, but do you really believe you have the power? Do you believe, maybe another way to state it, do you really believe Jesus Christ lives within you? Because through the power of the Holy Spirit and by that Holy Spirit, he does. So do you believe it or do you just know it? How about the fact that God loves you? We read it and you know it, but do you really believe it? No matter what is happening in your life, what's happened in the past, what's happening now, or for us in the future, what's going to happen in the future, do you really believe that God loves you? Because we know it because it says it. We can go to any store around here, especially in the Bible Belt, and God loves you, Jesus loves you, you're important to him. We know that, we see it. That's not the question, though, and that's not what God is asking of us. He knows we know it. He wants to know, do you believe it? Because if you believe he loves you in a certain way, you will automatically see his goodness and his kindness. And you will automatically give deference to whatever he is working out in your life and in mine. How about having, I'll say, a clean lifestyle? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. We're in it physically. We're in it emotionally. At what point, if we do certain things according to our own conscience, are we engaging in one of the provocations of willful disobedience? Because God is saying, I want you to have my mind. And you know what? If you have my mind, you're not going to like certain things. So does your lifestyle reflect liking the things that I like and hating the things that I hate? Because you know that's what it's supposed to be, but do you believe it? What do you think? If you believed it, do you think over time we would start to do more of it? And we would. And even if the success is a small, small little sliver and the failure is a huge wedge of the pie, that's not the point. The point is, how are we progressing? Because remember, Israel got to a point in provocation number 7 when God said, this needle of the dial of progressing should be going up farther and farther, and it didn't, so they got consumed by fire. He required more of them, so he requires more of us. This is a hard one. Here's the concept. Do you just know it, or do you really believe it? God will see you through and solve your problems. Does anybody here disagree with that? Don't raise your hand. Does anybody disagree with that, though? Or do you believe it? Psalm 34 and verse 7. Let's read it in a different way. Is God true and is God faithful? The angel of the eternal encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And if Israel believed in a certain way, they wouldn't have responded or acted the way they did. I know, I believe, God will see me through my problems. I know that. Are there at certain times where I don't believe it? Of course. It's the human mind. But at the core, where is our level of belief or unbelief? And last text to accompany that, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the eternal your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Sums up pretty well there. God will not leave you or forsake you. We know it because it's recorded in Deuteronomy. But do each and every one of us really believe it? And if we truly believed it, over time should we be acting more on it? And the answer is yes. So to sum up, with all of the provocations of Israel, do we mimic some, many, or all of those provocations? Can we see that God called out a special people, and he gave them the way, and he gave them the rules, and they had the knowledge, and they knew it, and they understood it, but yet at the same time, their way of thinking was totally wrong? What we talked about the other day, make sure you and I remember that Israel collectively is just us individually. The nation as a whole represents a carnal being, and we are carnal beings. So how did they react? So we're going to do the same thing. We don't have sight of tables of stones, statutes and judgments written down on pillars, but we have them in the Bible. We have the rules. Do we believe them? Do we believe God? And do we have the right way of thinking? And the right way of thinking is going to determine our salvation or not. And again, God's the judge, right? Who has enough of this way of thinking? Who has enough of that way of thinking? I can't tell you, but God is the judge. And what God has shown us through here is through all of his support with Israel, all of the times he supported them, all of the time he came to their rescue, incrementally he was expecting a little bit more and a little bit more, and they couldn't do it because they didn't believe. So the corollary for us is, regardless of what's going on in our lives and how troublesome and difficult they are, over time are we doing a little bit more, incrementally more and more, and are we demonstrating belief in God? Not just knowledge of him, because we know him, belief in God, because belief in God, in the right way, will allow you to become part of the God family. I hope all of us can see this a little bit more clearly. I hope all of us can take some of these provocations and say, I never knew God was teaching me in this capacity by Israel, but here's a whole new way in which I can think about my conversion, and while I am being faithful to certain things, I now have another set of tools in which to evaluate my mind to show myself what is my way of thinking. Is my way of thinking, in today's terminology, Babylonian, or is my way of thinking godly? And this is how God is teaching us, and this is how God is showing us we can change and become part of his family. And remember, God wants you there. You can be there, and you have every right to be there, and you have every right to claim that promise to be there.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Provocations of Israel, number 3. A message given by Mr. Robert Burke, given for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 4th, 2023. Thank you.